What a joy and a blessing to study God's Word together. And tonight, I would like to take a little bit more time than I usually do to give you a good, hopefully, a good introduction to the book of Genesis. Not exhaustively, because we're going to go through that, but a good feel of what Exodus is all about. Before I do that, I would like to give you a primer of all the liberal attacks against the high view of inspiration that we in our church maintain. And if you have sat in this ministry, in this pastorate, and have received the instruction through your small group servant leaders, then you know that we have the highest view of Scripture. The Word of God is fully sufficient for our life and godliness. We take that as something that is not negotiable. And so to bring the Word of God down to a speculative human level, there's only two ways of learning, right? To come to know all truth, man's speculation, or God's supernatural revelation. So we maintain a view of inspiration and the authority of the Word of God. There are others who don't have that high view, that they would like to inject a humanistic speculation and question the Word of God. It began in the Garden of Eden when Satan caused Eve to question God's word, and it's continuing today. Can we really trust the Bible? Is this really God's word? Those are still battles that are being fought today. And so I would like to give you a primer of why we take the view that we take and why are there influences around our society, in the media, in the culture, especially in the universities, that our forces there try to take down the authority of the Bible. And I think it's important for us to know that. If you have pen and paper or pad handy, take down some of these notes, and I'm sure that it will serve you well in the months and the years to come. Just as most university students are inoculated to the gospel because of evolutionism and scientism, the belief about science, belief about evolution, that they believe this is dogma, this is absolute indisputable truth, even though they've never really fully investigated into it, but they've been brainwashed, they've been told that for so many years that they've accepted as a fact, that I tell you that there are many people who question the Bible because they were told that Bible cannot be fully accepted as divine, inspired word of God and authoritative. They've been told that. They haven't really taken the time to investigate. They haven't studied archaeology and the Bible. They haven't studied history and the Bible. They haven't studied prophecy and the Bible. They've just been told that it's an ancient book. It's written by men. Men are fallible. By virtue of that fact, of course, they think the axiomatic truth, therefore, is men are fallible. Bible is fallible because it's a product of men. They don't realize that the Word of God is inspired by God. That God used men as instruments. But the authorship is one. It's God. Even though it's 66 books of 40 different authors over 1,500 years of time, it's one book by one author. It's a compilation of volumes, and yet it talks about one God, one way of salvation, one Lord Jesus Christ, and His kingdom reign. That's what the Bible's about. But throughout history, there have always been skeptics and scoffers. No more then during the height of modernism. When I say modernism, I talk about the fundamental belief that our observation, investigative inquiry will give us the ultimate truth. And this is the basis of all those who believe in science, scientism. And because of the modernist movement that swept across Europe, and of course the one who popularized that in the area of biological science was Charles Darwin. He made it acceptable for atheists to discount God and be open about it. Before, they could not, because they did not have the philosophical framework to flatly deny God, because that just seemed philosophically untenable. Now it was. It was a scientific basis, so they thought. That became a social theory. Social Darwinism ran full-fledged with Karl Marx, and after that with communism and socialism and all that. But in the area of biblical scholarship, this also has a tremendous impact. Starting in the late 18th century, that is 1700s, many of the liberal scholars, especially from Germany, began to question the authenticity of the Bible. And the way they did that was through several things. One was called the documentary hypothesis, coined by Julius Wellhausen. And before Wellhausen, there were several others who made several theories. There was the two-document theory, there is the three-document theory, and there's the four-document theory, and Julius Wellhausen basically coined the four-document theory, that's known also as JEDP theory, and we now call that the documentary hypothesis. Documentary hypothesis is basically this. Instead of Mosaic author for the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, he says that there was a Jehovah author, and every passage that uses the name Jehovah or Lord, Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton in your English translations, it's all capitalized, L-O-R-D, all caps. That's Yahweh. That's a special author. Then there's the Elohimist author, Elohim, the Hebrew name, generic name for God or gods, right? They have very wide range of meaning in their words, Elohim. So the Elohimist author wrote another part. Then there was the author, the Deuteronomist author, who wrote the book of Deuteronomy. And then there's the priestly author, especially responsible for the book of Leviticus and so forth. And all the religious component, priestly author did it. And so they believe that the first five books of Moses actually was probably written during and after the post-exile community. So it's post-exilic. We recently learned about Haggai. Post-exilic, right? 520 BC. So Ezra, he was the scribe. So they attribute a lot of this to Ezra and the scribes after Ezra. So, and we're going to date Exodus, by the way, friends, at 1446 BC. And the writing of the book of Exodus at 1446 to 1445 BC. So we're looking at about 900-year difference here between the liberal scholars and those of us who take the book of Exodus with high degree of inspiration. So how come scholarship on both sides come out with radically different views? Well, Julius Wellhausen began with skepticism, and as he says, I see different things. One author could not have written all these things because of the differences of words and differences of the context, and there's kind of abrupt things put together. It must be four different authors. This must have been compiled. Incidentally, Julius Wellhausen never visited Palestine. He didn't have a single archaeological data. This is purely speculative. And guess what? People jumped all over that. They start writing dissertations and start teaching this in seminaries, and it just swept all over Europe. And it was sweeping all over England, and it was coming over to the United States. When did it hit the States? 1920s. That's when it hit America. That's when liberalism hit full force. That's when Princeton Seminary, you know as Princeton University, that started as a seminary, Bible college, just like Yale, just like Harvard. That went liberal. And once it went south, one of the key New Testament department chairs, Dr. J. Gratian Machen, left and set up Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. That's how Westminster got started. So this modernist controversy, this skeptical liberal notion that swept all over Germany for a couple hundred years and that hit America by full force, really reverberated our culture, our Christian culture. So it really split the conservative and the liberal camps fully. And you can even almost tell who they are by the denominations and by the seminaries. Today, if you were to go to the United Methodist Church, you would find majority of them taking the earlier date and saying this is a compilation by a later author and not Moses. By believing that, they're negating most of its historicity. They're bringing question to its historical accuracy. Because if somebody wrote it 900 years later, obviously, they could not have all the facts straight. And if the facts aren't straight, and the historical aspects that can be tested out, that can be, right, tested and verified, could you not? You can verify and test history. And matter of fact, one-third of the Bible is history, And so if you can't believe what you can test, why should you believe anything else that you can't test? Why should you believe in Jesus' claim that he's the resurrection and the life? You can't test that. If you don't believe that Jesus went through Bethany, why should you believe that the people of Israel went through the Red Sea? And that was part of the Exodus. When the liberals say that was just sea of reeds. And it wasn't just deep sea, it was really shallow. Knee deep, at best. Well, that's a greater miracle. How did all those Pharaoh's horses and chariots drown in knee deep water? That's a great miracle. But that's what they say. That's what the liberals say. Of course, they don't believe that. They don't believe that chariots died and Pharaoh and his horsemen all died. They don't believe that. They say, well, we don't see it. We're going to look at some of these things. Julius Wellhausen is still ruling the world from his grave. He's one of those seven notorious historical figures who just won't go away. Just won't go away, like Darwin. He died a long time ago. He just won't go away. Wellhausen is one of them. And next time you watch Newsweek or pick up a Time magazine or Newsweek magazine or watch one of these news shows, and they have an issue on Easter or the Exodus or Passover or the resurrection, mark my words, guess who are they going to invite to comment? Biblical experts. Guess who? That's right, from these liberal institutions. It will not invite someone from a very conservative scholarship to show how faulty these claims and suppositions are. So Julius Wellhausen is the godfather of liberal scholarship. Then there are other guys who came after that. They were the form critics. There were the documentary critics, and now there's a form critic. Hey, the form of this is a little different than that. Incidentally, I use this illustration all the time, but C.S. Lewis wrote Mere Christianity, a very strong philosophical apologetic book, and he also wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, storybook for children. Same author, wrote both genres. You know, C.S. Lewis was a professor of English at Oxford. All right? He wrote various different kinds of literature. One person can write various different kinds of literature. Poetry, scientific fiction, as well as prose, philosophy, religion. It's a possibility, and we see that all the time. So this is just purely speculative. Form critics who study the Bible and try to determine its authorship based on dating and analyzing the form insisted, while ancient oral traditions continue to be passed down, it wasn't really solidified and fully finalized until, again, post-exilic times. They love those dates because there was a period in Israel's history for 70 years they were captive in a foreign land. They love that fact because now they can get rid of a lot of the historical continuity. It's interesting that the rabbis had a tradition about Ezra. They said that he was so thoroughly and well-trained as a scribe that you could burn all the Bibles in the world, and Ezra, by pure memory, could write down every word from the Bible up until his time, verbatim, without error. They give a lot of credit. And I've seen an example of some of these kids who get trained. I've seen a 3-year-old kid who didn't know how to read memorize significant parts of Genesis. I attended a Orthodox Jewish synagogue, and on a Shabbat, on a Saturday morning worship service, they had this little 3-year-old boy over there recite Bereshith, Genesis, and I memorized significant portions of Genesis too. And I heard this boy was just going on. At least a chapter, purely from memory. It was amazing. My professor from seminary told me that when he visited Greece, he met an illiterate man who was taking him on a ferry who could recite over 500 lines of the Iliad by Homer without error. Some people still live in an oral culture and who are very, very well trained orally. However, what we need to understand is that these people are purely speculative. In Egypt, we find works like the Tale of Sinue, which is 1875 BC, which is actually longer and more complex than the 13th century work, Tale of Two Brothers. Now, we have 5 centuries, right? 5 to 6 centuries of gap. And according to the form critics, things evolve from the primitive and the short to the more complex and the long. And yet, we have evidence upon evidence upon evidence that show otherwise. These are the same people who say that Moses could not have written the Pentateuch because developed language, the sophisticated grammar and sentence structure and diction, as it appears in the first 5 books of Genesis, did not even appear. Because in Genesis, they used these primitive pictographs called hieroglyphics, right? We've all seen those. And yet, Moses was trained in Egypt for 40 years as a prince. We're going to go to his background a little bit, but he had the best education possible. And the liberal scholars say he could not have had the sophisticated Hebrew language. So it must be much, much later. Well, guess what? They found fully formed languages, advanced grammar, far even before the 15th century BC when Moses lived. They found it in 18th, 19th century Egypt, fully formed, and not pictograph, but actually with alphabets. So there was a period in Egyptian history where people used a different language system. And that's not too radical, is it? And I was born, raised, and educated in Korea. Koreans used to use Chinese characters for over 1,000 years, a couple thousand years. And yet, about 600 years ago, they developed their own alphabetical system. And that's what they use today. Very different. Vocabularies are very different, and the writing and the language system is very different. Grammar is very different. It's not very difficult to understand that. So just want you to know that the form critics and the source critics are just out to lunch. They just want reasons to deny the Bible. If they can use the authorship and the dating methods to bring question into the Bible, then that's all they need. Just a single doubt will begin to spread, and people begin to say, well, I can't really trust the Bible then. If there are errors in this area that I can test, and that these are errors, definite errors, then how do I know that these aren't errors? You have massive problems. Satan wins. He is the father of lies, has always been a deceiver from the very beginning, and is deceiving many people, yes, even smart people. Then there are the redaction critics, guys like Bultmann. Rudolf Bultmann is a modern liberal. He's dead, of course, but we call him modern because it's 20th century liberal. Bultmann gave us the idea of redaction criticism. Redaction criticism is basically, he believed in some sort of freedom from the author. Bible is not divinely inspired. It's really creative genius of the human ingenuity. That's what he believed. And so God gave Paul an idea of love. And Paul began to get zingers in his heart. Oh, love, I feel warm and fuzzy inside. And he begins, even though I speak of tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am like an empty trash can. No, that's not it. What am I searching for? I'm like, yes, a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. That's it. And he begins to write that. See, the words are not inspired, according to Bultmann, but thoughts are, maybe. Paul had all the freedom to input his own information into it, change things around as he saw fit. And he saw the Bible writers, especially authors like John, as free redactors, commentators. So the Bible is basically a highly organized commentary, not a divinely inspired word-by-word revelation from the Almighty God. That's another view. So we've covered, my friends, 150 years or 200 years of liberal scholarship. From the source critics, the form critics, the redaction critics. And that's hit full force in academia. That's why when you take a religion class at UC Berkeley, God help you if you take one of those, these people are thoroughly versed in that. They don't know the other side. They literally judge the book by its cover. They go, oh, Zondervan, oh, Baker, Erdman. They just throw it. They won't even open a conservative scholarship, so they don't even know what conservative scholars have written and researched. They don't even know it. And they've been brainwashed by the liberals. So in the light of that, we here, a little church here, have full confidence in the Word of God, that this is divinely inspired. It's not redacted by men, freely commented by men, no. Matter of fact, the Scripture clearly tells us that God oversaw the very careful recording of the Word of God. Would you open your Bibles with me? Let's take a look at a couple of passages of Scripture for our edification. Open up to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 20 to 21, the last two verses of chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 to 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. There goes redaction criticism, isn't it? No Scripture. But no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. There you have it. The word move there is a Greek word showing how the wind moves a ship along its course. Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Holy Godhead, he is the author of Scripture. The Bible is a psychological miracle where God superintended, gave the words and controlled the thoughts and the words of men to record God's words, not man's words. All right, just to give you a little bit. So let's go right into Exodus now. With that preview, a little primer of liberal scholarship, and you compare that to what we're going to do with our time together. First, the title, Exodus. We get that from the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, was written in Hebrew and some in Aramaic, but mostly in Hebrew. But by the time of the 2nd century BC, most Jews could not read Hebrew. It basically got lost after post-exile. And because of the heavy Hellenization under Alexander, he conquered all the known lands, remember? He not only conquered politically and militarily, he conquered socially, and he brought Greek culture to every conquered lands. And Greek became the lingua franca of that time. And so everybody spoke Greek and everybody read Greek, and so the rabbis felt the need to translate the Old Testament into the Greek language, so make sure that the people, the Israelites, Jews, who lived outside of Palestine, which most of them did, understood at least what the Bible had to say. So they went on in a long endeavor to translate, and a group of 70 scholars got together and finally completed the Old Testament translation. It's called Septuaginta or Septuagint, and it's written in his code with Latin letters LXX, L being 50, X being 10, 2X is being 20, there you got 70. Attributing the 70 scholars, so it's called the Septuagint, the 70 for short. So according to the Septuagint, Exodus got its name, which means exit. But the Hebrew, it's important to know the Hebrew, Hebrew just connects right next to Genesis. Genesis chapter 50 ends, and Exodus chapter 1 begins, and it says, Ve'ele Shemot. The vav consecutive means and, or it could mean now. Or sometimes if it's a positive, it's contrasting two things, it could mean but. Right? But it says, and, ele means these, plural of this. Shemot is also a plural. The ot ending is the feminine plural. Shemot comes from Shema, which means to the names. Shame, names. Shem, Shemot. Shemot means the names. So literally means, and these are the names. That's the title of Exodus. So when somebody says, so what are you studying? You say, Ve'ele Shemot. These are the names. What in the world? That's how the Hebrew people recognize the book. Now, that tells us something about Exodus. That Exodus was a continuation of what? Of God's covenant history. Right? The last person, last important individual that appeared in Genesis chapter 50 was Joseph, and he died there. Where did he die? In Goshen. Right? In the land of Egypt. So, it's not surprising that Exodus begins with the God, with the people that have now multiplied. So, Ve'ele Shemot, that tells us it's a continuation of God's covenant history. The book of Exodus tells us that from the very beginning. That's the first two words in the Hebrew language. Now, the authorship. That's obvious, I think. Exodus 17, verse 14. Why don't you flip open there? We know it's Moses. At least three times in this book alone, we find Moses writing. Twice, two out of those three times, we find God specifically telling him to write. And the other time, we assume that God told him to write. Right? So he's writing because God told him to. That's what we find. Exodus 17, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. That's his protege, right? Joshua is his assistant, his protege, and his mentoree. That I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. This is where God pronounced his ultimate judgment upon a people. Just like he destroyed in two entire cities in Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah. And those were city-states. It would be compared to completely wiping out two nations. That's what God did. And here, he's wiping out an entire ethnic group. So we ask this question, can a group of people get so rotten, so wicked, that God determines to judge them completely? One thing that we find from the book of Exodus is that God is a God of justice and wrath. We've heard enough stories that God is a God of love. This is true, indeed. If we were, that were not so, none of us would be saved, right? We would all be condemned. Yes, God is a God of love, but he's a God of wrath and justice. Can he be patient forever? Not judging wickedness? Amalek was a wicked nation. I'm going to study a little bit of that when we get there. Exodus 17, 14. Notice what the Lord said. Write this in a book. Sefer. Book. Recorded volume. Not just scratch it on a piece of paper and stow it away. Not an oral culture. Recite this to Joshua and keep it to memory. Write it in a book. What's the purpose? For a prolonged passing on of God's eternal truth. There's no room for speculation. That's why he preserved his will in a written format, not in images. God didn't give us 10 images for the 10 commandments, 10 pictographs. He gave us 10 concepts in written form so that there's no room for distortion and speculation. Because we look at it and say, that's what it says. Not what I think it says. What does it say? We can look at it. You can look at it. I say look at it, and you do. And there's no way that I can distort that and still be left unscathed. You will call me to accountability. And that's the way that God intended his word to be kept. So that every generation of hearers of God's word will know God has spoken and his words are eternal. It is to be eternally commemorated, preserved, honored, and obeyed, lived out. That's why we have the written word. Praise God, we have the word incarnate. If that were not enough, God sent his only son. So we not only have a manual, we have the maker. come to us and show us the way, not just point to the way. Praise God for that. Exodus 24:4. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. It says Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Now, you're going to ask at this time, well, how can you write down so much? You have to have perfect memory. That's where the psychological miracle comes in. Did you know that the Gospels and what Jesus said were completely memorized by the disciples? They were living in an oral culture. And of course, to ensure that there's no room for error, Holy Spirit came and reminded every writer of exactly what the Lord said. And of course, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, and that had to be superintended, and as they recorded in Greek in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit had to superintend that and make sure that they write down God's words and not theirs. So even the very words that we have are inspired and preserved. Exodus 34:27, one more verse. And the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Notice what God's saying here. His covenant is contingent upon how accurate the word of God is. Do you see now the big danger when somebody says, did God really say that? Bring God's word into question. Or somebody says, well, that's not what it means. And decides for himself that he has the sole authority to kind of, you know, distort the word of God and make it into the shape of their own liking, like Plato. God says no. Mm-mm. That's the internal evidence. Who wrote Exodus? I think it's pretty clear. Okay, find Moses writing. He did write. We have the preservation of what he wrote. What are some external evidence? Let's look at Mark. Two passages in Mark. First, Mark 7, verse 10. Mark 7:10 says, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of his father and mother, let him be put to death. Oh, Moses said. Where does that appear? The Decalogue, Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Jesus said, Moses said. Jesus believed in Mosaic authorship. Was he mistaken? Was Jesus, the Son of God who claimed to know all truth, speak no lies, who came from the Father? Was he mistaken? Wellhausen right? The form critics right? Bultmann right? Jesus wrong? This is how liberal scholars would have it. Some of these people are arrogant enough to say Jesus never said that. Like they know. They were there 2,000 years ago. Jesus never said that. The arrogance of some people, some Bible scholars, is amazing. They play God. Mark 12, verse 26. Mark 12, 26. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush? Burning bush. That's Exodus chapter 3. How God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Have you noticed something? Jesus is making an argument against those who deny the resurrection based on one word. You know what that word is? I am. Am. Not just one word, but the present tense of that verb. The tense of that word. Jesus is making his entire argument based on a tense of a verb. You see, because if Abraham were not living and he died and that's it and there's no resurrection, God must have said or had to have said, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob. But he says, I am. What does that tell you? Jesus is making his entire argument for the resurrection on one word and the tense of that one word. Did Jesus have a high view of inspiration? Did he believe in the word of God? Oh, yeah. No wonder he said, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will disappear until everything is fulfilled and accomplished. Jesus had the highest view of the Word of God. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. I mean, what's more stable and more sound and more lasting than heaven and earth? I mean, it was there before we got here, and it'll be here when we get out, when we die. And yet, Jesus said, his word is more eternal, more sound, more solid, more lasting than even that. And he's making an argument for this resurrection, that important doctrine, based on one word and the tense of that word. We can't escape the gravity of the Lord's understanding of the Bible. That's my point. The fact of the matter is that Jesus' antagonists, those who didn't even believe in the resurrection, were silenced by Jesus' argument. What does that tell you? That even those antagonists had a high view of God's word. They go, oh yeah, it does say, I am. Yeah, right. We believe God doesn't lie, doesn't make mistakes. He did say that. Yeah. I see your point. Let us get back to you on that. And they went back, silenced. Today, people are so arrogant to say, that's not what it says. It doesn't say that. Oh, that's your interpretation. Oh, these are errors. People just brush it off. It's just arrogance of men. They don't even tremble at the word of God. God will judge them for belittling his revelation. We need to have a high place in our hearts for God's word. We're going to be deceived as well. We're going to hear men's words as more authoritative, more permanent than God's word. That's all there is. Human speculation, divine revelation. That's all there is. How do you know anything? You have to be shown truth by God, or you think you discover truth on your own. Untrustworthiness of men dare to replace the trustworthiness and permanence of God and his revelation. That to me is the greatest transference, greatest flip-flop, the greatest replacement I've ever seen in the years of my personal growth as a Christian. The level that men have confidence in their flimsy, fickle, half-truth, unreliable words over the permanence, the truth, the clarity, and the eternality of the Word of God is just amazing. It's simply breathtaking. How people just flock to hear men, but as soon as you talk about God's Word, oh, that's an ancient text. Not important. Don't want to hear it. It's amazing. Let's spend some time on the time of the writing. Why is this important? Well, it's very important for several reasons that I introduced to you in the beginning. That it points to a divine author, and it points to the fact that God is in charge of human history. That these are not arbitrary events kind of woven in together by human genius. These are specific events that happen because God intervened in human history, changed the course of human history, and did his bidding. And he did it not through one individual like Abraham. Now, in Exodus, he's doing it through an entire nation. Matter of fact, in the book of Numbers, it gives us a detailed number of how many people were able to serve in the military. And the number is fascinating. It says there were over 600,000 able-bodied men who are able to fight over the age of 20. So you give and take a few here and there to recognize that there are children, okay, or young people under the age of 20, 19 and down, both male and female. And most families have more than two or three children. And the scripture says that God blessed the womb of the Jewish women that they continue to reproduce without having stillborn children. So you could imagine very conservatively with older people, grandmas and grandpas who couldn't fight in the military, and young people, and with women, you put all that together conservatively, you have about 3 to 4 million. I would say more like 6 to 10 million. That's how many people came out of Egypt. You know, you can imagine if conservatively, right? Let's say just 2 to 3 million people would come out of a land, their whole economy would just collapse. An amazing thing about it is if you go study the 18th and 19th dynasty of Egypt, they were at the height of their power. They were the superpower of that time. Superpower. And all of a sudden, for the next 100, 150 years or so, they're just nothing. They're just reduced to nothing. They don't engage in any wars. They're just silent. Absolutely no activity. That's a really interesting thing. The absence of boasting in Egypt is very, very refreshing. Because the Egyptians boasted. Like there's no tomorrow, they boasted. They never recorded a single embarrassing defeat. Never. All their annals, it's all about we're bad, you know. We beat everybody up. We're the superpower. It's all about that. There's not a single defeat. And of course, you know, we know that's not true. And so they don't record Exodus because that's an embarrassment. That is a defeat. Like there is no defeat. A bunch of slaves defeated the most powerful army in the world. That was an embarrassment. And so the kind of absence tells us a lot more than the actual presence of something. And we're going to look at some of those details. Now let's take a look at some important passages for our study. Here is a very important passage. You should just keep this to mind. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. I mean, that is an important, important historical passage. All right? You don't have to memorize that passage, but you have to memorize the book, the chapter, and the verse. 1 Kings 6:1. Take a look at that. These monumental details, historical details, are in the Bible. And it's God's fingerprint. He's saying, I'm the author of history. I control history. 1 Kings 6, verse 1. Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of the Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. If it's the second month, the first month usually starts March, April. The second month is April, May. It's like late spring. Fourth year of his reign. He's only been king for 4 years now. But that year is an important year. Why? Because 966 BC happens to be a year that Solomon began to build his temple. And that marker was an important marker because of the 480 years that had elapsed from Exodus to that time. 966, 967, give or take a year. Why? Because, of course, they go on a lunar calendar, we go on a solar calendar. You know, there's room there for negotiations for a few months here, a few months there. So, this date is monumental. 480th year from Exodus from Egypt would give us the chronology of 1876 to 1446, which is 430 years of sojourning in Egypt. Furthermore, in in Judges chapter 11, verse 26, Jephthah, a very kind of not very popular judge, many of us only remember just maybe a couple guys like Samson. You guys know Shamgar? He's my favorite guy, Shamgar. But Jephthah is another one. His name is too hard to pronounce, but he's the guy who, you know, committed his daughter to the Lord. All right? And probably didn't do human sacrifice, but committed her so that she would remain perpetually a virgin. And so we have instances in the Bible for that. But he's the hasty judge who promised God the first thing that comes out of his house he would sacrifice. Remember that? This is what he said, Judges 11:26. While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Amnon, 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time? You see, Jephthah sending a message to the king of Ammon, writing this, And he includes a little bit of a historical tidbit in there. He says, we've been doing this. We've been living in this territory of Canaan for 300 years. Why didn't you take action during all those 300 years? Why now? Why pulling up your cards? So with these internal time markers, calculating forwards and backwards, taking into account different periods of foreign oppression, judgeships, kingships, wilderness wanderings, and the initial entrance into the land of Canaan under Joshua, which they took about 7 years to finally entrench themselves. And ultimately, they didn't kick out the inhabitants. They allowed the inhabitants to infiltrate into Israel, which led 400 years of the period of judges, of cyclical depression, God deliverance, you know, and then they fall into sin, idolatry, and gross immorality, God raising up another enemy, and then coming against Israel to chastise and judge Israel, and Israel repenting, asking God for help, he raised up another judge. 400 years of that, cyclical, over and over again. I mean, these people simply just didn't get it. That's a dark period. And every man did what was right in his own eyes in Israel. Taking all that into account, we got confirmed amount of 480 years. Let me just give you a few passages here for our study. Let's take a look at your charts now. These charts are basically the coordinates of the global positioning satellite, right? This is a GPS chart. Let me tell you first of all how GPS works, and then you'll understand this chart. Global positioning satellites, all right, there's not one. There are at least six operating. Well, there's a lot more than that. But six have usability for everyday Joe like you and I. And some of the cars now, the expensive cars, come with GPS direction. And it's free. It's available, right? I bought one. I bought a software package with the little GPS little thing that has a little microchip in it. Basically just catches the GPS frequency. And I just plug it up right there next to my windshield. I plug that USB port into my laptop. And then my wife is my co-pilot. And we're navigating through Washington, D.C. And I've never been there. And we need to go here. Make a right turn. And make a right turn. And there it is. It's accurate to about like a couple of meters. It's very, very good stuff. GPS. GPS is our friend. Now, GPS is going to be a common thing in your lifetime and mine. It'll be as common as the FM radio. Okay? And some of you are like woo and wah by this satellite technology. It's going to be that common. It's like the CD. It's going to be that common because it's so useful for so many things. It can be dangerous as well, as you can imagine, that, you know, the targeting thing. I can totally see parents saying, we need to get a GPS bracelet for our kid. Yeah? So we'll know exactly where he is. You know? Go on the internet, we can pinpoint that kid, right? And they're talking about shrinking that thing down to the size of a rice pebble and embedding it to kids for, you know, kidnapping purposes, for dog tagging purposes. And they already use this for, you know, big mammals, sea mammals in the ocean like dolphins and stuff. They already use this kind of technology. It's all there. You use high-frequency radio waves, low-frequency radio waves and GPS and stuff like that. It's amazing stuff. Now, that's just a prelude to this chart, GPS chart. All these dates come from these coordinates, these satellite passages. Okay? The death of Joseph circa 1805 BC. That's the end of Genesis chapter 50. The birth of Moses, 1527 BC. You look at Deuteronomy, you go home and look at that. 37:4, Acts 7:23, you'll find some hints there about the birth of Moses. Exile of Moses in Midian, 1487 BC, Acts 7:30. The exodus of the Hebrews, 1446. You give and take a year, 1445. Some books you'll have 45, some books have 1446. I like the 46 date, and I'll tell you the reason later. 1 Kings 6:1. There you go. There's a way of calculating that. The law given at Sinai only 2 months later, so Exodus 19:1. Okay? 2 months after they left, they received the law. Same year. The tabernacle established, Exodus 40, a little bit more time has elapsed. They stayed in Sinai for a whole year, folks. Whole year. They came out of Egypt and they camped in the wilderness, in the desert, in Arabia. Okay? In Arabia. in 1446. Right now it's in the nation of Saudi Arabia, Sinai. Departure from Sinai, 1445 BC, Numbers 10, 11. All that took place. Exodus, Leviticus, all of that took place here. Okay? And then, of course, in Numbers, they wander for 40 years. They wander. What would have taken them, what, a couple of weeks of journey just by walking, taking over the land of Canaan? They wander for 40 years because of disobedience. There are a lot of important spiritual lessons here that throughout our weeks and months together we're going to study. Assuming this conservative date, based on a high view of inspiration, which we all have now, we have the following Egyptian history during this period. And this is exciting. The Hyksos kings, I begin with the Hyksos because the pre-Hyksos were a different ethnic group. Hyksos was another ethnic group. These are basically invaders. There were competing ethnic groups in Egypt. It's never monolithic. So this ethnic group basically took over. If you know the Medo-Persian history, you know that the Midians and the Persians were basically a two ethnic group nation that basically worked together. And if you go to Iraq today, you know that in the north there were the Kurds. They can actually trace directly their ancestry to the ancient Assyrians. The Iraqis have a lot more Assyrian, but a lot of the Iranian, the Persian mix in it. Iranians are purely Persian. So they're ethnically different. We just call them all Middle Easterners, right? Just like the Western people just call us all Asians. I don't know where Asia is, but they all call us that. I guess I'm from there. So are you, many of you. But it's the same way. Different ethnic groups, different people living in different times. Hyksos people were ethnic people. Notice what it says in Exodus 1a. A new king who did not know about Joseph arose, started implementing a brand new policy. What was that policy? One of oppression, right? That's how the Jewish people became slaves. They became the subservient class. This guy here, next guy, Amos the First, even though he's really not a major player, but he is major in the sense that he expelled Hyksos kings from the country and redirected the economic, military, and diplomatic growth in Egypt. Now, take a look at the last part, Mos. That's how we Westerners would pronounce it, but if you were to ask some of the ancients, they would probably pronounce more like Moshe. It has the M sound, the O sound, and the S sound. The vowels, you got to kind of fudge a little bit. And if you notice, if you just got rid of the ah, you have basically Moses. The z, Moses, the second S sound in the end is basically Hellenization. Because they like to put a lot of the S's at the end. The Greeks did. All right? Achilles, Xerxes, like that. That's why you got the Moses ending. That's the Hellenization. But the Hebrew pronunciation, of course, is Moshe. Moshe. That's the exact identical pronunciation. The meaning in Hebrew is a little bit different than meaning here in the good old Akkadian, Egyptian. But the root is the same. It has to do with origin or son of. So Amose would be son of Ah. All right? Maybe he had a big mouth. I don't know. Maybe his dad was a dentist. Who knows? Amos the First. He was the first guy in his family line to do that. He's definitely a big player in history. Doesn't even appear in the Bible. Okay? Let's take a look at another guy. Amenhotep. Okay, this is very Egyptian sounding, ancient Egyptian. 1559 to 1539 BC, reigned 20 years. Resumed persecution. And you find that in Exodus 1:15. Then you have the Thutmose, Thutmose the First, 1539 to 1514. And this guy is interesting because his wife was Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut was one of the most powerful women in Egyptian history. And I made a little bit of an error here, but not really, because some scholars would say that Hatshepsut was definitely the wife of Thutmose I or his close sister. Back in those days, they married their sisters. I want to keep the power in the family. They believed in keeping the royal line. I mean, you know, in England they still do that, right? They marry close cousins and so forth, things like that. So they married. So today it's immoral, obviously, because of the law, Levitical law, and the Judeo-Christian ethic that we have inherited because of the biblical law, and because that law was given by God's protective hands. He knows. He made us. Because of the effects of sin, because of genetic defects that's passed down from generation to generation to generation, there's a greater probability of genetic defects being passed down if it's very close to the source. So it's very dangerous because of various different kinds of genetic defects. Of course, Siamese twins, and that kind of conjoined twins is one of those defects. You're too closely related genetically. That's what you get. And God, that's why God gave those moral commands. Now we understand why, and his wisdom. But these guys, they didn't care about that, obviously. They intermarried. So Hatshepsut either was his sister whom he married, became wife, or they had a very close relationship. Now remember these names, Thutmose the First and Hatshepsut. And we see the continual persecution. Now we get to Thutmose the Second. Thutmose the Second co-reigned with the Pharaoh in Moses' early years, but he died while Moses was in Midian, Exodus 2:23. Then we come to Thutmose the Third. So Thutmose the Second was the guy that Moses feared, and that's why he fled to Midian. It was under his reign that Moses killed an Egyptian. It wasn't an accidental killing, by the way. It was Moses' initiation of a coup d'etat. Moses killed an Egyptian, hoping that he would buy the favor of his countrymen, wanting to lead them out of Egypt through military power. That foiled. Jews didn't follow him. He fled for his life. He left. What do you think? Think about this, guys. Moses was a prince of Egypt. And my estimation that he was adopted and found by Hatshepsut. She was the princess of Thutmose I. She was swimming in the Nile. She found him, adopted him, gave him the name of Moshe, the son. Son of whom? Don't know. He's an orphan. Moshe. Just makes perfect sense to me. And he grew up as a prince of Egypt for 40 years. He had brilliant training, military, philosophical, scientific, literature, all that. The best of the best. He wanted to lead a rebellion because his heart, his plight for his own people was great. And yet he couldn't do it when his people didn't respond. They were locked into their slavery. Moses was premature. He wanted to do it his way, not God's way. He fled, and he lived as a recluse, a shepherd, for 40 years. So he fled from Thutmose the Second, and he came back under Thutmose the Third. Sorry, I got that wrong. Thutmose the Third was the one that he fled from. Sorry about that. I even wrote it down, and I forgot. Thutmose the Second, whose wife slash sister, who knows, was Hatshepsut. They co-reigned together. Hatshepsut was a powerful ruler along with this male pharaoh, right? And then Thutmose the Third, most likely it was his aunt, but it could have been his stepmother. Who knows, right? He resented Hatshepsut so much so that he ordered her name to be removed from all inscriptions. And he's the guy, Thutmose the Third, who hated Hatshepsut. Now you could see why Moses had to fear him. He didn't have the protection of his adopted mother. She died. He fled. And only time that he came back was after Thutmose the Third died and his son Amenhotep the Second was reigning. He was the Pharaoh of Exodus. Why is that important? Did you know there's a Bible passage about Pharaoh? Exodus 9:16. You can open up there. Exodus 9:16. And that passage also appears in the book of Romans. Interestingly enough, Paul quotes that. verse 16, God speaking here, it says, but indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Interesting, isn't it? Paul quotes this very verse as he talks about God's sovereignty. He hardens whom he wants to harden, and he shows grace. He has mercy on whom he wants to have grace. Before the twins could do anything, good or bad, in order for the God's purpose and election might stand, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Who is sovereign over human history? God. And the superpowers and the men who won't dare to be gods, God raises up just to crush them. I don't know about you. I don't know what kind of person you want to be. You want to be raised up by God? In this great theater of God's sovereign control in human history, you can be used as an extra, just raise you up, God to kind of judge you at the end, or you could be raised up as a vessel of his mercy, adopted to his family, and to become a major player in his kingdom. And that's an amazing thing about history, is that God is still reigning in our generation for his purposes. And I pray that you would come to Christ and find that place in him. Thutmose III is an important guy. They call him the Napoleon of ancient Egypt because of his expansion of the boundaries. He was a military giant. He was a military genius in many ways. And he paved the way for his son, Amenhotep II. So, a couple of things from the Old Testament. Genesis 15:13, 400 years of slavery in Egypt was prophesied by God. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Okay, God said it. He predicted it. It happened. Hundreds of years after. Acts 7:6, Stephen speaks, but God spoke to this effect that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land and they should be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Now, keep this in mind. Enslaved, mistreated. Okay? Those are the words of oppression and enslavement. Bible also talks about 430 years. Exodus 12, verse 40 to 41. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came about at the end of 430 years, to the very day that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Notice what it says here. It says they lived in Egypt 430 years, but they were enslaved for 400 years. This is not a contradiction or error. It's talking about two separate things. Galatians 3:17, Paul again quotes 430. What I'm saying is this, he says, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Ratified under Jacob, and then the law, 430 years. Then there's this number of 450 years. Acts 13, verse 19 to 20. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. See that? That's Acts 13, 19. And then verse 20 says, and after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. There's 450 years. So if you look at their sojourning versus their enslavement versus them coming out of enslavement and going into the promised land and taking their route, about 450 years, these are not contradictions. These are separate times. These are, again, GPS coordinates. Now let me begin to go into some aspects of secular history, give you some insight into that. These are some exciting things. The Assyrian eponym canon. Assyrian eponym canon. Eponym is E-P-O-N-Y-M. Eponym means giving a name to, from the two compound Greek words, epi and nomos. Okay? eponym, giving a name to, canon. That's with one N, not the one that you fire from, but a text. Eponym, canon, annals. God prophesied through Amos the prophet in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, that he would make the sun go down and make the earth dark in broad daylight. How would he do that? Anything come to mind? Amos 8, 9. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. It's called a total eclipse of the sun. Julian Gray, scholar, points out that total solar eclipse has been identified as having occurred on June 15th in the year 763 BC. The astronomical documentation for this is cited in his work. Calculations bear out that it was a total eclipse in the land of Samaria, where the Assyrians were occupying. The date of this eclipse was confirmed through the Assyrian historical source known as the Eponym Canon. Each year is given a different and special name in Assyria. It's like their, what are those things called when the annual, it's escaped me, recorded special events and things that happen once a year. Almanac, thank you, almanacs. This was their almanac, okay? Each year is given a different and special name in Assyria. All the events that take place in a year are put under a special name. Guess what name appears in BC 763? Solar eclipse. That's right. The author emphasized the importance of the occurrence by an underline drawn in the clay tablet, underline, darken, solar eclipse. So that is what we call an external biblical evidence that we can pinpoint and say, from that date, we can send a draw lines, like a good architect would do, trajectory, and point and connect two dots and begin to calculate the dates, forward and backwards, and see if we can zero in on this important day. Amarna tablets. In 1887, 380 clay tablets were discovered in Egypt, in a place called Tel El Amarna, and have come to known as the Amarna tablets. And these tablets were letters from foreign rulers sent to the Pharaoh at that time. These are not just foreign rulers in city-states, but also more powerful northern kingdoms of present-day Syria, Turkey, and Cyprus, as well as what is now known as Babylonia and Assyria, who were written to the Egyptian pharaoh that day, Amenhotep IV, who soon changed his name to the famous Akhenaten. And his name, Akhenaten, he's the one who gave us the Akkadian. So when you hear Akkadian, someone study Akkadian, it's a Egyptian language that has been ratified by this pharaoh and started being used from this point on, who gave us the Akkadian language, which was the lingua franca during that generation. It's equivalent to the English of that time, Akkadian. All right? In the stela, the stela is basically, that's a plural, right, of stele. It's an ancient upright stone bearing markings. In the stela here, Thutmose IV's reign, I skip over from Amarna to stela tablets of Thutmose. Let me go back into that. According to Amarna tablets, he says, according to these tablets, that the full eclipse that's mentioned by the Assyrian annals have also been mentioned. So that's another source. Now let's skip over to the Dream Stela tablets of Thutmose IV. Now Thutmose IV is an interesting guy because his mummy was discovered. And we know a lot about the King Tut. Okay? Tutankhamun was his name. But this is Thutmose. Again, bearing the Moses part of this. His mummy was discovered and found that when he died, he was still a young man. They figured out how long he reigned. He reigned for 9 years. It's a short reign. His dad, was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Interestingly enough, his dad was Amenhotep II, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, the Pharaoh that God raised up to display his power. In the stela, Thutmose IV's reign is promised by the Sphinx god in a dream. You take away all the sand from the Sphinx, and I will make you Pharaoh. And he did, in honor, and then he became Pharaoh. But it's seen as a surprise. Why? Because if he were the firstborn son, he would automatically become Pharaoh. He's the prince heir. Crown prince of Egypt, and yet it says, I'll make you Pharaoh. Why? Well, it's obvious. The firstborn son of Amenhotep II died during the 10th plague. So the guy who was unexpected to reign started reigning, and he reigned for 9 years. So the dream stela of Thutmose IV is an important external biblical archaeological evidence that points to the biblical accuracy of the Exodus. All right, so Exodus 12:29. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Now we come to another source, the Taylor prism. Taylor prism is a six-sided, okay, hexagonal prism, a big tube like this. And it's now preserved in the British Museum. It's named after its founder, Colonel R. Taylor, British Consul General to Baghdad. And in 1830, he discovered in the capital city of Assyrian capital, Nineveh, which is known today as Nebi Yunus, and he acquired it. Then later on, the British Museum purchased it from Colonel Taylor's wife, widow. He died and left it to his wife in 1855, and it's been in the British Museum ever since. This thing contains the victories of Sennacherib. See, prior to all these finds, all the liberal scholars, guess what they were saying? That's a fictitious name. That guy never existed. These are made-up people. These are made-up events. Those are all the... I mean, you look back at some of the liberal attacks back in those days, before modern archaeology, it's just laughable, right? Even as early as the 20th century, they were saying Pilate was a fictitious figure, Pontius Pilate. God never existed. John just kind of made it up, and the gospel writers just kind of made it up. Just the Christian community invented this guy to sell their story. Very typical, isn't it? And they found an inscription of his name in Caesarea Philippi, where his headquarters were, in Galilee. Are silenced, of course, right? But they keep coming out with more. Just amazing how they do that. But anyways, this Taylor prism recorded the Assyrian victories of Sennacherib. It's interesting. And he calls Hezekiah the Judahite. Guess what? Hezekiah is found in the Old Testament struggling to keep his people together during the siege by the Assyrians. They put a complete siege around Jerusalem. Everybody's inside, and there's nothing to eat. A head of a donkey was going for a fortune, and two women come to him and say, King, we have a plea for you. We got so hungry. Both of us had a young child. We're going to die anyway, so we said, let's boil one baby and eat him today, and tomorrow let's boil my baby and eat him. We ate my baby, but the woman, she hid her baby after the day. She changed her mind. And she's not going to give up her baby. Do something, King. Judge over us. And he just tore his garments. And he wept bitterly. What's going on? God sent the prophet saying, tomorrow, you're going to eat like kings. At night, an angel of the Lord came and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. That's the Sennacherib. That's detail written. The reason why this is an exciting and important piece of archaeological dig, because he boasted that he locked up Hezekiah the Judahite like a caged bird. There's a boast, right? But it never said he defeated him and captured Jerusalem. It shows. That's why it shows his time frame. It's about 701 BC. See, that's why we can pinpoint these things like the GPS satellites. He boasted, that means, you know, he put a siege around, And he's ready to just stomp on Jerusalem. He's ready to just, they're going to surrender and he's just going to go over and conquer. Everything is about it boasting about how many kings and kingdoms and lands he conquered, except Jerusalem. Absolutely nothing about his conquering. Interesting note, the Egyptian annals, Egyptian sources, write about Sennacherib. And it says Sennacherib was defeated in conflict with Judah. Interesting. But they gave their victory, the credit, to the Egyptian god who sent field mice into the camp of the Assyrians to eat their bowstrings, and then they fled in the battle. So the Egyptian gods defeated them. That's how Egyptians boasted about it. And it says that Sennacherib was defeated in Judah. Now, all these pieces of information play like a GPS satellite to give us a very clear picture of where Exodus was. That's why when I said that Thutmose III was the Pharaoh of oppression, and we're going to study that, and Amenhotep II was the Pharaoh of Exodus, you put all that picture together and you have a very, very clear historical background upon which we find all these historical events, places, projects, Ramses and Pithom, these are kind of words that had come out that they were building. How many people came out? Where they lived? Do you know how much water? My estimation is about 6 to 10 million, right? You know how much water 6 to 10 million people need in a day in the wilderness? How about a lot? You know how much food they need? Where are they going to go to the bathroom? Have you thought about that? Have you thought about just basic logistics? Living in the desert for 40 years is not an easy thing. And yet they did. That itself is a miracle. A lot of people don't see that. And if you were to take a trek to Saudi Arabia, which is difficult enough, most people can't make it there because of the political situation. They don't like people going over there. But if you go talk with people who've been there and they talk to Bedouins there, they still call that place the place of fire, the mountain of Moses. They still use these words. And they still have places where people brought photos and pictures of columns and remnants and remains of a huge people that had camped over a large piece of land. They actually find an entire mountain cap that's just melted and burned off. Where the presence of God was. It says there was thunder and lightning and fire and smoke at the top of the mountain. And there is a huge evidence of a river just gushing right through and just carving right through rocks and making a smooth path near exactly where the Bible says that God gave his people water from a rock. These are details there that's important. These aren't just stories. They're historical remains of the fingerprints of the Almighty God. It's just a little foretaste of what's coming. George MacDonald said, "To give truth to him who loves it not is but to give him more plentiful material for misinterpretation." For us, we have a high view of inspiration. We believe in the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, archaeological digs, they're still digging right now. They're dig for a long, long time. And they continue to validate the Word of God. To the skeptic, they say, that doesn't validate the Word of God. It can be interpreted this way. It can be interpreted that way. That's their point, is to denounce the Word of God. The commitment, the pre-commitment to attack the Word of God is there. Our pre-commitment is to trust God's Word. Continue to study it. So what if the skeptics bring archaeological evidence and say, see, this evidence proved that the Bible is faulty. Just wait. Don't discount the Bible. Just wait. God will silence those critics. He's done that for every generation. Just wait. Trust the Bible. Importance of the book of Exodus in the Bible, I'll give you five reasons. First of all, we learn about the doctrine of sin, don't we? Slavery and deliverance. Doctrine of sin and the effects of spiritual slavery and of deliverance in Exodus. Nature of God's wrath is another. Nature of God's wrath, specifically against false beliefs and false religion. You know the 10 plagues that God sent to Egypt? They're all attacks upon the gods that the Egyptians worship. I'm going to go over that. Did you know they worshiped the Nile? That's why God turned it into what? Blood. You know they worshiped it as a life-giving goddess? The Nile? They're polytheists. It gives life? I'm going to turn it into blood and make everything dead. Let's see where your God is. And he did. The frogs, fertility goddess. Look at all the eggs it lays. Look at all the tadpoles. It must be a god. They worship sun god, Ra. It's a huge god in Egypt. God sent darkness, didn't he? They worship the livestock. Have you seen these statues, these grotesque statues with half animal, half a human? They worship things like that. Every one of those plagues, and of course they worshiped Pharaoh as a god. It's a living god. That's not funny. Japanese believed the emperor was a living god. You're not God. I'm going to show you. You're a wretched man without me. You disobey me. I raise you up this very purpose that you disobey me, I'll display my power in you. God's wrath against human sin, especially against false religion, is very pronounced in the book of Exodus. We understand a lot about the nature of God. Another lesson that we learn is God's divine law and absolute moral standards. God's divine law. You want to study the laws of men, of precedences, and legal cases? Let me challenge you to study God's law first so you will be able to discern the laws of men. Fourthly, we learn about consecration and worship. God commanded his people worship God. Did you know that worship is the perpetual novelty? It is the joy of our soul. It is the meeting the Creator and our Redeemer personally through an act of worship, through the finished work of Jesus Christ our Lord. This is where the action is at. This is where the joy for the Christian life really comes from. But you know, you can only approach God one way, his way. That's why all these people who claim to worship God, know God, believe in God, and going to heaven, no way. God is a holy God. He only allowed one specific way, through the sacrifice, through the only door that would make you go into the holies, through the Holy of Holies, through the blood sacrifice, through its prescribed way, or there's death. Consecration and worship is an important lesson that we're going to learn through the book of Exodus. Fifthly, God's presence. God's presence among his people. The very pillar of cloud, pillar of fire by day and night, the very sending of manna, his speaking, his divine words through his prophet Moses, all these things are a reminder of God's very presence among his people. Another thing we're going to learn, which is a key component, is Christ, as he's portrayed in Exodus, as a prefigurement. There's several things, of course, we're going to study of that. I'll just kind of bring to your attention just a few. Five. First of all, number one, the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself taught us about Christ. It's a prefigurement of living Christ. John says in John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word dwell, eskenazen, from skenao in the Greek verb. Skenao, which means tabernacled. Very interesting word. Same word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Skenao, he tabernacled among us. Picturing what? That the tabernacle during the wilderness journey was the presence of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now we have the reality in Christ Jesus. And we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here we have a picture of Christ from the Old Testament, book of Exodus. Another one was the mercy seat. Mercy seat was the cover for the ark. Ark was a box. It's a box. It's a golden box. made out of shittim wood. Sometimes it's called acacia wood, but shittim wood. And then it's very ugly looking wood, but it's covered inside and out with beautiful gold. All right? A lot of people criticize some of us who love to see the images of Christ in the Old Testament. I come from a hermeneutical camp that just don't like this kind of interpretation. But there's no way I can read the Bible and not get that from the Bible. Let me tell you why. The mercy seat, the cover for this box, was the place where God met. God met who? God met man. What kind of a man? A sinful man. When? One time a year. How? Through a representative, the high priest. Alone? No. Always with the blood. There were two goats. One was the Azazel goat, the scapegoat, and it was sent away. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, to wander off in the wilderness and die. And the other one was killed, and the blood caught in a bowl, and the high priest walked into the Holy of Holies one time, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, to sprinkle that on the four corners of the mercy seat and ask God and pray for forgiveness for his entire nation. And God, in a Shekinah or Shekinah glory, in his luminescence, visible representation of God's presence, appear right there, right on top of the mercy seat. Now, why is that important? John uses the very word, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he himself is the hilasmas, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Guess what the Septuagint translation of propitiation is, or the mercy seat? Hilasterion, from the same Greek root. Hilasmas, hilasterion, same word. Mercy seat. That's what John uses to call Jesus is the mercy seat of God. He's the propitiation for our sins. There's no way you can get away from that. There's no way you can get away from the imagery of the Old Testament that just constantly points to Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. And we're going to see that. And so we don't want to go too far, too speculative into the details, the minute details of the imagery. Some have done that and received due criticism, rightly so, for their hermeneutic and interpretation. But to miss Christ in the elaborate details God has given us, I think it's a shame. It's a shame for the church. The details about Christ's beautiful nature, his two natures, God, divinity, and humanity, is in his shadow in the Old Testament. The details about his finished work is there in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system. To miss that, you're missing a whole lot. And you're missing the joy of approaching Jesus as your Lord, as your friend, and yes, as your high priest, and also as the sacrifice lamb, as the propitiation of God, as the mercy seat. If you miss these things, you're missing the depth of who Christ is. No wonder today's people are ho-hum about their faith, because you're simply too shallow about theology and about what God has already revealed about his Son. These things are just simply shadows. Christ is the reality. But if you put them together, oh, there's glory there. There's just time of exuberant exhilaration, just spontaneous praise, or just humble, contrite, broken worship, prayer, all that. A few more things. The Ark of the Covenant. I told you, now we saw what the cover meant. What's the box mean? Well, box contains stuff. There's three articles there. There's the golden jar of manna. Interesting. I remember Jesus saying somewhere, like John 6:35, I am the bread of life who comes down from heaven. He says, who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. He talked about him being the spiritual sustenance and the food and the drink, the very sustenance that we need. Manna from heaven. Jesus said that in John 6. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. Whoever eats of me shall never die. And then there was Aaron's budding rod. It's a piece of stick. It's not attached to anything. And because all the tribesmen start complaining, why is Aaron so special? What's he got that we don't got? Well, all of you guys, all of you tribes leaders, all of you chieftains of each tribe, you bring your own little rod and put your own inscriptions on it and put it together, sleep overnight. Next morning they saw Aaron's rod budded with almond blossoms. It had almonds and the flowers and everything. What's God saying? Hey, I choose who wants to represent me before you. Aaron's the high priest. Moses is my servant. You be quiet. That's that. God told Moses to put Aaron's budding rod inside the ark. It had to be big enough to have a big stick in there. So you can kind of imagine the dimensions a little bit there. You know, interesting thing. Jesus, I remember Jesus saying something like, I am the resurrection and the life. In like John 11:25. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Interesting, isn't it? That's the presence of God right at the seat of the mercy seat, hilasterion, the cover of the ark, and it contains stuff. The third stuff that it contains are the two stone tablets, Ten Commandments. Didn't the Bible say Jesus is the Word of God come down from heaven? Interesting. Not the commandments etched on stone tablets, but he will give us a new heart through his spirit, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, and write his law in our hearts. And that Jesus is the Logos, to Theo, he's the Word of God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the Word incarnate. He's all those things. These things are simply representations, little mere foreshadowing, little pictures of what Jesus would ultimately be and do. Now, friends, isn't Exodus exciting? With that kind of a perspective, that's just a little introduction. That's just a little foretaste of what we're going to study here. That's 40 chapters of good stuff. Let me give you just three short words for a brief outline, and then we'll close. Exodus, we can kind of split this up into three major chunks. The first chunk is chapter 1 to chapter 18. And the key word there is redemption. Redemption. And all the imagery of God punishing Egypt and yet blessing his people. Right? 10 plagues upon Egypt, but none on Israel. Even the last plague, the plague of death, is passed over. So they celebrate the Passover. All of that points to God, his work, his judgment, and of Christ. The Lamb was central to the Passover. Redemption is the key. God redeeming his people, releasing them from slavery, and all these words and concepts are the New Testament. It's deep. It is deep. I read one book, very deep book, on Greek exegesis, on the apostolic preaching of the cross by Leon Morris, and he goes into all the root words of the word meaning to loose, redemption. Apalutrosis, luo, lutrosis. It goes into the whole thing. The verb, the noun of redemption. And it's deep. And that's in the New Testament. But the pictures, all the pictures are all in the Old Testament. You know, the novel is always better than the movie, right? But the movie contains details, sounds, and hues and vivid things that just are not very easy to describe in words. So New Testament is definitely, in my opinion, it's better because it's a fulfillment. But the Old Testament pictures, oh, they're wonderful too. Covenant is the next word. Chapters 19 to 24. Covenant. Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. We're going to contrast that in the light of the unconditional covenant of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. We're going to see the conditions of this covenant. Of course, the commandments are there. You obey these commandments, I'll bless you. You disobey, I'll punish you, I'll curse you. It's there. What's the meaning behind that? We're going to study that. And the third word is worship. Chapters 25 to 40. God is meticulous about worship. Worship is that by which a sinful man can approach God, and yet it is always through a sacrifice. The thing that God taught us about approaching Him is that without shedding of blood, without cost, without costliest cost, which is death, blood, violent death, there's no worship. No wonder Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You cannot worship God. All these religions out there, that's an abomination to the Holy God. You can't worship Him unless you go through the blood of Christ. That's something that we must understand, is that God prescribes the way of worship. And Jesus said the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. You can't worship God on your terms. You got to worship God in spirit and in truth, on God's terms. He wants the whole self, to offer your entire lives as a living sacrifice. You want to please God, that is the way of your greatest happiness. You want to know why you're just not really happy and fulfilled and joyful? Because you're not worshiping God the way He wants to be worshipped. Because if you worship God and your whole life is a worship, then you will be the most exhilarated person out there. You'll be the most refreshing, winsome, joyful individual. Because you know how to approach God. Worship is the perpetual novelty. It is a great exhilaration. It is the key that unlocks the heart of joy. It is the approach of God. And that is through Christ. And that is through sacrifice. That is through the cost of the blood of Christ. For the New Testament believer, we see that already fulfilled. You need to understand grace. You need to understand faith. You need to understand a holy God who is now a loving Father. That relationship of approaching God in reverence and in fear, and yet with love and adoration, that wonderful harmony, the very thin line where you find yourself in between these wonderful concepts of the fear of God and the love of God, you'll find the great place of bliss. And the book of Exodus gives us an insight into that. And I pray that our worship will be kicked up a notch as we study these chapters together. Redemption, covenant, worship. Remember these three major outlines as we think about the introduction. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for giving us a brief overview into what we are going to be studying in the weeks and the months to come. We're excited about this book that You have given to us, not through an oral tradition to a bygone generation, but in the written form, the eternal Word of God, that it would be passed down from generation to generation, because Your Word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we thank You, Lord, that we have Your sovereign control over human history, and we have Your character. We have Your work, we have the wonderful pictures of Christ and of sin and slavery, but yet freedom and redemption. We have all of that, and we give You praise for giving us an opportunity to delve deep into the richness of Your grace that You have bestowed upon us through Christ. As New Covenant, New Testament believers, help us to appreciate the richness that You have preserved for us, that we would understand more deeply at what cost You have wrought our salvation, and how, to what extent You went to redeem us. And may that joy and thanksgiving and the exhilaration of approaching You change us from inside and out. And may our lives ever be different as a result of engaging in Your Word, as we do the Word and not just simply hear it. So Lord, would You be glorified, and would You bless Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.